Well, this morning, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll also be looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and the book of Romans, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 2, Matthew 24, and Romans 10. Ezekiel spoke of the burden of the word of the Lord. And quite frequently, when I preach, I think I understand to some degree how Ezekiel felt when he mentioned the burden of the word of the Lord. I mean that in this sense. We sang the beautiful song, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And there is nothing which thrills the hearts of God's saints any more than the preaching of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the preacher should take a text and flee to the cross. I believe that all theology points to the cross. But it's a burden that I feel this morning about error in theology. It almost makes me have to detour away from the cross so that I can combat the horrible error that exists in the contemporary Christian church today, particularly with the doctrine of prophecy. I wish I could land a big fish to debate Hal Lindsey, John Walvoord, Charles Riley. They're good Christian men, but they're in error on the doctrine of prophecy. Nothing confuses the church today more than erroneous interpretations of prophecy. And no text in all the Word of God is more ill-interpreted than the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. So my burden this morning is really to come in the pulpit and combat error and hope that the Spirit of God will change your mind and heart and make you see truth, and beyond that, make you see the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that the Apostle Peter is a great student of prophecy. We also understand that as much as anyone in the New Testament, Peter has profound things to say about prophecy. And we learn this especially in his preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I want to tell you two things I hope to do by looking at this text. First of all, I hope to give you a brief critique of the modern charismatic movement. I will not be as gentle as some preachers and say I accept the possibility that the charismata, the external sign gifts of the apostolic age, might still occur under some situations. I radically disagree with that. And I believe that the charismatic movement is completely illegitimate. It's illegitimate for a number of reasons. First of all, it knows nothing about God. The modern charismatic movement rejects the doctrine of the Trinity and adheres to the theological error known as Sabellianism, which affirms that God is manifested in three different ways, but all the same being, Father, Son, and Spirit. So modern Pentecostalism is anti-Trinitarianism, or as we know from history, it is Sabellian. Beyond that, it knows nothing about the nature of God. If you scratch the surface of the superficial theological understanding of the modern charismatic, what you will find is that once you probe about the nature of God in relation to holiness and the nature of God in relation to His attribute of sovereignty, that they will flee from clear, firm affirmations of the absolute holiness of God and sovereignty, because like all Arminians, charismatics cannot stand the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. Neither do they understand the doctrine of grace. They do not understand the theological truth of unconditional grace. I have never met one who was consistent in his understanding of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the doctrine of regeneration by God the Holy Spirit, or the process of sanctification with regard to the Spirit's work in the life of the Christian after conversion. Nor have I ever met one who understood the perseverance and preservation of the saints of God, wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So they err radically on the doctrine of God and on the doctrine of grace. And that in and of itself is enough to call into question their other theological fantasies. Not the least of which is their fantasy about the extancy of charismata, particularly charismatic glossolalia, which they also do not understand, and eschatology or prophecy. And I thank the Lord that I'm not wed to those evangelicals who may understand the doctrine of God, who may understand the doctrine of grace, but are bedfellows with erring charismatics on the doctrine of prophecy. Well, that's pretty tough, isn't it? But let me see if I can show you, first of all, some error with regard to the doctrine of tongues, and I will get past that quickly and will not answer all your questions. But we know that there is a profound phenomena which occurs on the day of Pentecost as Peter is preaching, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. You understand that they had come from many nations to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. Therefore, Jews who spoke many different languages and dialects were now in Jerusalem. Now, when this was noised abroad, that is, this phenomenon of this glossolalia, the multitude, many Jews out of many nations, came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Now, no argument can be made that these Jews were speaking merely different dialects, because three Greek words are used throughout this text. One which can be translated dialect, one which can be translated ethnic language, and one which can be translated simply a tongue or language. But there's a very important point here, is that now shubababadubadabadubada, which sounds like Elvis Presley and the Shirelles on Dick Clark, has nothing to do with the phenomenon that occurred here on the day of Pentecost. These people were speaking intelligible languages, such as Greek or Hebrew or Arabic or Aramaic and other languages. And when the apostles stood to preach, they didn't jibber-jabber like backup singers in the 50s. They didn't jibber-jabber like Robert Tilton. They spoke miraculously a language with grammar and punctuation. They spoke miraculously a language which they did not naturally know, which God supernaturally imparted to their tongue, so that these many, many Jews who were in Jerusalem on this day could have a special moment of revelation that had been reserved for the Jewish nation specifically, to communicate to the Jewish nation that the purpose of God included the Gentiles. In fact, We learn from Isaiah chapter 28 and 11 that God prophesied that the nation of Israel would be spoken to by God through many tongues. And as we shall see, the Apostle Paul understood this as a special phenomenon applicable mainly to national Israel, especially those in national Israel who did not believe. But let's read on. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. In other words, there were some Gentiles here for these Jewish feasts who had been proselytized to Judaism. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. If you just count up the number of different nations mentioned there, there are many nations mentioned, many different languages. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" And others said, "Well, these people are just drunk." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. These people are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is that." Let me stop here just a moment and ask you to think very seriously about these three words. This is that. We believe that Peter was speaking here by the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there is a phenomenon which accompanies the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, particularly when it occurs with a New Testament apostle. That phenomenon is that an apostle will all of a sudden be inspired by the Spirit of God to see something profound that transcends his normal intellectual ability to see. To see something profound in Scripture that may even contradict his logic. God communicates to him something special. And he then informs the church through the apostle about the specialness of what he's about to say. Now, Peter said, "This is that," spoken of by Joel the prophet. Now, if we read on, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned in the darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, if we look at Peter's three words, "this is that," that should end our understanding of the meaning of the book of Joel, chapter 2. Peter says, by the infallible authority of the Holy Spirit of God, that the effusion, that is the pouring out, of God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the plethora, was the filling up of the prophecy of Joel. It's pretty important that we understand this idea of effusion, because the Spirit of God is poured out like a liquid. It is effused. And there are several examples in the Old Testament and New where the pouring out of the Spirit of God is likened unto a liquid. Now, let me show you one thing before we explore that. In the ensuing verses in Acts 2, Peter says, "All the signs, and these signs this day of Pentecost especially, are given by God to confirm that Christ, that Jesus, is the Messiah of Israel. You see, there's a transitional moment in divine history where God moves from a limited geographical, a limited ethnic parameter into a global parameter that includes not only the nation of Israel, not only the ethnic Jew, but all nations and His divine seed within those nations. So we have a profound phenomenon here. I believe a once-and-for-all phenomenon. This effusion of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost with special signs and wonders to confirm to national Israel that Jesus Christ was Messiah. Now, if you read the rest of Peter's sermon, Peter says also that Jesus, being seated at the right hand of God, quote, has received the promise of the Father. And Peter equates Christ receiving of the promise of the Father with the pouring out of the Spirit. Wasn't that the bargain between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? That based upon the sacrifice of God the Son, the Spirit of God would then move upon all the world. And the righteousness of God through God's Spirit would cover the earth as waters cover the sea. This gives me a new understanding of the book of Ezekiel. Here is a problem for dispensational premillennialists. In Ezekiel 37, we see the nation of Israel stand up out of a valley of dry bones, filled with the wind, the ruach, the Spirit of God. And strangely enough, in Ezekiel 38, the battle of Gog and Magog occurs. Well, according to dispensational premillennialism, Ezekiel 37 applies to the second coming of Christ and the rebirth of the nation of Israel. However, dispensationalists say the battle of Gog and Magog does not occur until Revelation chapter 19. But the Bible teaches very clearly, rather Revelation 20, after the thousand-year reign. But in Ezekiel, the battle of Gog and Magog is before the so-called thousand-year reign of the dispensationalists. And there's a thousand-year discrepancy between the dispensationalists in Ezekiel and the dispensationalists in Revelation. And after the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38, then you have the rebuilding of the temple. And when the temple is rebuilt, God calls to Ezekiel and says, let me show you the threshold of the door. And he comes to the threshold of the door of the temple, and Ezekiel said, waters flowed out. He showed him the right side and the left side and the north and the south and the east and the west, and waters flowed out of the temple of God. And Ezekiel said, first they covered my ankles, then they covered my waist, then I had waters to swim in. I believe that this is a symbolic picture of the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, His own body, His church, and the effusion of the Spirit of God upon His own body that begins here on the day of Pentecost, so that the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God is the effusion of God's Spirit universally through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. We see it in another beautiful metaphor in the book of Isaiah. After the great chapter 53, where Messiah is crucified, in chapter 54, this voice cries out. And it says to Israel, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tents. Lengthen your curtains and strengthen your cords. Now think of the imagery there. Build bigger tents, Israel. Lengthen the curtains of your tent. Strengthen the cord. Something big is going to happen. Verse 2, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. And in every prophet of the Old Testament, without exception, there is a messianic moment that points to the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And thereafter, Israel inherits a universal seed out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And I believe that that is the church of the living God. Now, with regard to the phenomenon of tongues here, tongues are only mentioned two other times in the New Testament. One, in Acts chapter 10, where you have Jews present in the household of Cornelius, and the other time, in a very carnal, superficial church called Corinth. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20 that God prophesied that with other tongues and with stammering lips he would speak to this people, that is, national Israel, but they would not hear him. If you look at the phenomenon of tongues as a messianic sign to confirm that Jesus Christ is Messiah, it then becomes evident that God showed them miracles and wonders and signs, but they refused to believe on Jesus, the Son of God. The Corinthians were wanting to retain and continue to practice this gift, and Paul said, now, okay, if you want to do it, you have to do it this way and no other way. If any of you speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or no more than three. So that means that all these wild charismatic services, when every Tom, Dick, Harry, Mary, and Sally is talking in tongues, so-called, is not only violent of the command of the Apostle Paul that it be by two or by three, it also violates the idea that it should be an intelligible language. And Paul says if one speaks in an unknown tongue, let there also be an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, be quiet. In verse 34, he said, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. And I can tell you that the history of the modern charismatic movement is woman-motivated more than any movement in professing Christendom's history. Let them keep silent in the practice of tongues. If you read the other Pauline epistles, there's not a mention of them. In fact, you begin to see a cessation of all the apostolic sign gifts, I believe, including special healing that occurred through the apostles. And by the way, if you talk about the doctrine of healing in the New Testament, it was always done through a human medium, through Christ or through the apostles. I'm not saying that God individually, supernaturally, may not heal, but I question the vast majority of things today that are claimed to be divine healing. I'll give you an example of the cessation of apostolic gifts. We learned from the Apostle Paul once on a missionary journey. He wrote to one of his letter recipients, quote, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. You have the great Apostle Paul, through whom more healing miracles perhaps than anyone else except Christ occurred. In fact, people could take his handkerchief and be healed. All of a sudden, very late in his ministry, leaves a traveling companion because of sickness. Even the later pastorals to Timothy. Timothy apparently was having some intestinal problems. And Paul recommended wine for his stomach's sake. I'm telling you to be very cautious about the blabber of neo-Pentecostalism. Jesus said there will arise false Christ and false prophets showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they would deceive the very elect. Manifest evidence of miracle is no proof of truth. The only thing that verifies miracle is truth. If you look at all the miracles of Christ, his miracles were never ends in themselves. His miracles were always a medium secondary to the primary purpose of preaching the gospel. When Jesus performed the miracle, he did it to preach truth. You bring me a tongue-talking, pew-jumping, healing, charismatic who declares the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and unconditional grace, and I'll begin to listen. Until that kind of thing appears, I've got some real reservations. Now, besides the era of charismatic glossolalia, there is the myth that Joel 2:28-32 is yet to be fulfilled. I remember years ago when Trey was a little bitty baby, my Sunday evening entertainment involved coming home and watching Jim and Tammy Baker. And I'll never forget how many times I heard Jim Baker misapply the scripture. Their idea was that their Pentecostalism, some prophetic event in the future, specifically their Pentecostalism and ultimately the second coming of Christ, meant the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And frankly, as a young preacher, this text disturbed me as well. But the simplicity of Peter's preaching dawned on me one day. And those three little words, "This is that," which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And let's read it on. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, do you remember our discussion of Amos a few weeks ago, where in Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we see the destruction of national Israel? And in verses 11 and following, the promise of a universal blessing upon the chosen people of God in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Do you remember that? And how that right after the devastation of national Israel, the blessing would come. Well, if you go back and study Joel, you read also about the history of devastation of Israel in Joel chapter 1 and 2. And then all of a sudden, this promise that Israel will flourish like a vine and that God would pour out upon her His Spirit. I believe that that is a messianic promise fulfilled in the first days of Jesus Christ. And that's the way I understand Peter preaching here as well. So that Israel becomes like a new fruitful bough. If you see Paul writing in Romans 9, 10, 11, how does he describe it? He describes the Gentiles as now grafted in, blossoming as, if you will, like the new fruit of Israel. So God pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. This is not something limited to national Israel at the second coming. "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy," etc. Verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke." Now I want you to go back, if you will, please, to the book of Joel. I'll never forget a moment I had in a seminary class. And I guess I was a little too smarty. But I had just begun to see some of these things in class, and I was sitting in a Hebrew class on Joel, and the professor was talking about the second coming of Christ and the pouring out of God's Spirit, and at that time the sun would be darkened, the moon would be blood, and the stars would fall to the earth. And by the way, that's a thousand-year problem for the dispensationalists as well. Because in one breath they say blood, fire, vapor, smoke, black moon, and fallen stars at the second coming. But a thousand years later, according to their plan, it happens again when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. I do not think we should understand these meteorological phenomena physically. I think we need to understand them metaphorically. Let me see if I can explain that to you. Again, Peter is quoting from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 13, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." And by the way, there are two other prophets that speak definitively about this phenomenon, Zechariah and Isaiah. But in my Hebrew class, I remember pointing out to the teacher something in chapter 3, verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of Yahweh, and shall water the valley of Shittim," etc., etc. And I asked the professor, sort of flippantly, how are we going to wade around in all this mess in the millennium? When the hills drop down new wine, and when the hills flow with milk. Isn't that going to be sort of a purplish, whitish mess? And what about when it clabbers? Well, that's rather silly to think about. But the point I'm making is that you're not dealing with normal language in the book of Joel. And you have to have a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent method of interpretation here. The point is, there's something above the surface of the language, or even beneath it, that's more profound than the superficial eye can see. This is the language of metaphor. This is the language of symbol. And I assert that in Acts chapter 2, Peter knows full well that the idea of blood, fire, and vapor of smoke transcends mere physical phenomenon. Let me show you how I know that. First of all, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to what I have to say. Jesus Christ, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know." Peter's saying the confirmation of miracle is the Messiahship of Christ. And then he begins to delineate certain other prophecies that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul pointed out this morning that indeed the sun physically was darkened on Golgotha's brow. And who knows but that there might have been a scarlet moon in the sky that day. But if you go to the prophet Haggai, he was a symbolic prophet. In chapter 2, Haggai said, "The word of the Lord is coming." And the word of the Lord says, "Once more I'm going to shake the earth. But I'm not going to shake the earth only. I'm going to shake the heavens also." And in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, "This word, yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth," means that Judaism is destroyed. And that the new covenant of God's grace in Jesus Christ as our priest, the new covenant of God's grace in Jesus Christ as our Lamb, the new covenant of God's grace in Jesus Christ our temple, has eclipsed the old covenant of the lesser priest and the lesser sacrifice and the lesser tabernacle. Therefore, the writer says, this word signifies the moving of things that can be shaken. Was there a great shaking in the days of Messiah? Yes, there was. Did it cloud the moon and the sun? Did it shake the powers of heaven? Yes, it did. But let us not demean the power of the cross of Jesus Christ for some future event. When the blood of this phenomenon is the blood of Calvary, when the vapor and smoke of this phenomenon are the wrath of God poured out upon Him in the cross. Let us glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate sign of all prophetic truth. Let's stand together. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you go back and read Joel, what does he say? That this phenomenon broadens the purpose of God to include the seed of God among the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 10, where Paul is discussing the difference between the ethnic Jew and the Gentile, he quotes Joel. Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this prophecy is not for any ethnic group. It is for all humanity. For anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. For anyone who sees the power of God's cross in Christ. It's for anyone who will come repenting of their sins and believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You too are the seed of Israel and upon the mountain Zion when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nick, what shall we sing?